Last week we began looking at the final exhortations that the Apostle Paul gave to Titus, this time not for specific groups, but for all believers. And we find this in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. We really see this as an exhortation to godly living, to do the good works that God has called us and prepared us to do. In verse 1 of Titus 3, we see he reminds these, he says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work." In the communities in which we live, we are to be subject to the authorities, the ruling and governing authorities in that community. And we're reminded to be ready as a part of that community, I believe, to be prepared and fit so that we can do the good works that we need to do, that God has called us to do. And just believers should be known for that. We should be recognized in our communities as those who are doing good because we have a wonderful and a good God. In verse 2, he moves on to our relationship with all people. He says, "Speak evil of no one. We are to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men." In our interactions and in our relationships with everyone, including both believers and unbelievers, even those who stand in strong opposition to the things of God, it says we are to speak evil of no one, not even one single person. We're not to, literally the word is blaspheme, but we're not to revile or just defame or shame or slander them or speak maliciously toward them in any way. We're to be peaceable. As much as lies within us, we're to live peaceably with all men and seek peace with all men. We're to be gentle in our outward conduct toward them, mild and very, being willing to yield our rights to others, not willing to compromise on the truth, but being willing to yield our own personal rights to help others. And we're to show all humility, literally all meekness, toward all men. That word has to do with our inward attitude toward God, that we're willing to trust God and yield to God so that we can sometimes yield our rights because we know God will take care of things. And then in verses 3 through 7, we find the importance of remembering how we came to know Jesus Christ as Savior, how we came to have new life in Christ. Verse 3, we're to remember what it was like and what we were like before we trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. What were we like as unbelievers? What was our life like? What was our heart like? And he says in verse 3, "For why do we speak evil of no one? Why are we peaceable and gentle and meek toward all men? For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." We were just like the unbelievers that surround us in the world today. We were just like this in time past when we were unsaved, when we were unbelieving. We were foolish. The word foolish carries the idea that you're not using your mind. You have no spiritual understanding. Our minds and hearts are darkened by Satan. We are, number 2, disobedient. The word means unpersuaded, which means we're unbelieving. And being unbelieving in God, we're also disobedient to God and disobedient to His Word. That's simply our nature. And then the next one is that idea look at verse 3 again. We were also once foolish, disobedient, and the third thing is deceived. Deceived. The word deceived comes from a Greek word where we get our word planet. When the astronomers first noticed planets in the up in the night skies and so forth, they called them by this Greek word, which means to basically stray, because they noticed that the planets moved. Okay, so they moved out of position, not like the stars that they would see. So they used that word, and so it means to be led astray, to go in a sense on a path away from God and away from the truth. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus describes it like sheep that go astray, that wander away from where they should be, wander away from the path that they should be. And that's a quote from Isaiah 53:6, where Isaiah wrote, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now, who leads us astray? Now, ultimately, it is Satan. Satan is described as a liar. He is the father of lies, so he's the ultimate deceiver. But he does have his ministers or his servants that do that same work as well. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul, as he writes to the Corinthian believers, was very worried about them because they were so fleshly minded. They were so young spiritually. They were babes in Christ. They'd been saved for a good while. They should have grown by now, but they were still babes in Christ. And he was afraid that Satan would corrupt their minds away from the truth of God and the truth that's in Christ, in the same way that he thoroughly deceived Eve. Look down at verses 11 through 13, though. Notice the description of those who are basically his minions, you might say. Let's start in verse 13. Right? He says, "For such are false apostles." There are those out there who claim to be apostles or pastors or prophets of God or of Christ. He says, "But these," he says, "are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." So that's what they look like. I think if you'll turn on your television occasionally, especially late at night, you'll see there's a whole lot of them on at night. They gather at night in the televisions, and they're there. They put forth the idea that they're workers of Christ and preaching and teaching the gospel and the word, but that's not what comes out of their mouths. He says, and it's no wonder that they do this, verse 14, for Satan himself transforms himself into what? An angel of light. He doesn't appear as this wicked, evil creature wearing a red suit with horns and tail and pitchfork and all that. That's not the way Satan presents himself. He presents himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers, his servants, also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So that's what we face in the world around us. He uses servants to deceive others, but that's his ultimate goal, is to move people away from the truth. Doesn't care what he moves them to. Doesn't really matter what false teaching he directs them. As long as it's away from the truth of God, the Word of God, then that's what's going to be. But even then, look with me in 2 Timothy. The Apostle Paul, in his last letter to Timothy, warned about the danger of false teachers. But I want you to notice what he says about them. And we have to keep this in mind, too. Look at verse 12, starting verse 12. He says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Verse 13, 2 Timothy 3:13. He says, but evil men and imposters or seducers, King James translates it seducers, both ideas are there. Evil men and seducers or imposters will grow what? It's going to get worse and worse. It's worse today than it was in the past. It's going to continue to grow worse. But notice the two things. Deceiving, that's what they're doing, but by their false teaching. But what else does it say? And being deceived. You know, we have to keep in mind, even those who are false teachers, ask the question, does God love them? You know, did Christ die for them? Is it possible they can still be saved? Yeah, we've got to keep that in mind. Even when you look at people that seem to be so staunchly in opposition to the truth, they too have the opportunity to be saved in this dispensation of grace. So we were that way. We were deceived. People around us today, so many of them, have been deceived and led astray into other things. Going back to Titus chapter 2, the next thing he says is that we were once serving various lusts and pleasures. Various means different kinds. Different kinds of lusts, different kinds of pleasure. Lust means passion. What you set your passion upon. Setting your desires, the desires of your heart, are upon something. Longing for something. Desiring and lusting after something. Usually it's used to describe lusting after what is forbidden by God and His Word. So that's the word lust. Look at Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 describes what our past was like. The first three verses, but just look with me at verse 3. It says, among whom also, that is, among the sons of disobedience, he says, we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of what? The mind. Always keep in mind that that's one of the areas that Satan preys upon, is our minds, what we think about, how we think about things. He says, the flesh and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Unbelievers follow the dictates and the desires of their old sin nature, which is called here the flesh. That's what they live for. That's the only nature they have. When you are an unsaved person, that's the only nature you have. The only inclination you have is to do, is to follow after the lusts and desires and passions of the flesh. And the Galatians 5:17 makes it very clear what those lusts are like. He says, the flesh lusts against the Spirit of God. contrary to the Spirit of God. Those two things are contrary. What God desires and what the Spirit desires in our lives is totally opposite what our flesh, our old sin nature, desires. The second word he says is not only lust, but also pleasures. These are sensual delights. What pleases the flesh, what pleases our body, what satisfies our belly, as opposed to what pleases God. That's what we did. He says we served those things. That's an interesting word when it says serving. Because the word serving means here serving as a bondservant or a slave. So you could read this that we were, in time past, enslaved to the lusts and desires of our flesh and the passions and so forth that basically centered around our flesh and our bodies. Jesus taught whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. You know, that's what he's telling Israel. And that's really true of an unbeliever. If you're committing sin, you're living in sin, you're practicing sin on a daily basis, that's your life. You're a slave to it. That's your only nature. In Romans 6:17, it says, you were slaves of sin, having only one nature. Born with the nature you received from Adam by birth, that's how you lived your life. We have to keep that in mind. You know, I look around at our people in our world today, and sometimes we get so angry when we see the wickedness in our world today, and we see the animosity toward God, and we see the animosity toward the Scriptures and toward Jesus Christ. Especially there's some, particularly it seems like there's some entertainers that just rub me the wrong way really strongly, especially because of the way that they talk about God or Jesus Christ and so forth, and very blasphemous. And you know, we have to keep in mind, think about this. That's their nature. Okay? You wouldn't expect anything different from them. Now, some of them are a lot more outspoken than others. Maybe those are the ones that really grate on you. But the whole thing is that, in a sense, that's their nature. That's what they're like. They're deceived. They're disobedient. They're enslaved to the lust and passions of their flesh and of their mind. And we've got to keep that in mind when we think about what is going to be our attitude toward people like that. To speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, and meek to all men. There's a reason why we do that. And one of the reasons is because we realize that we were just like them, number one, and that they're in a condition now that they can't do anything to change. Now, God can't, obviously. God has done what's needed for their condition to be changed. But they've got to come to a point where they hear the gospel, and where they're convinced of it, they're persuaded, they believe the gospel, and they're saved. Otherwise, what do you expect to see in their lives? What do you expect to see in the world around us? We expect to see worldliness and ungodliness and, you know, given over to the things of the flesh. He says, not only were we all of these things, but to go back to Titus 3 again, verse 3, he says, we were living in malice and envy. The word living means literally leading through or passing through your life. They're leading through their life or leading a life that's characterized by two things. Number one, malice. The word malice means evil. The first part of that word, mal, speaks of that which is evil. It is wickedness. It is depravity. It's something that's worthless. Okay? And we're that by nature. We are evil. We are wicked by nature. Now, people don't like to hear that. People like to hear what? That most people are basically what? Good. I mean, that's the false idea that's out there. That most people are basically good. And then they translate on that over to, therefore, one of these days, God's going to probably just accept everybody. That idea is there. No, it's not true. We are sinful by nature. We are wicked. We are depraved. We talk about the depravity of man. That's what that word is about, right there, malice. Jeremiah 17:9. Even in the Old Testament scriptures, the prophet Jeremiah was led of God to write, the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's what our hearts are like. Our hearts are desperately wicked. And, you know, the thing that springs from that wickedness and that depravity is the second thing. Living or leading a life that's in malice and also that is in envy. The word envy speaks of an ill will that springs from a heart of jealousy or envy. Ill will toward others. The Jewish rulers, why did they hate Jesus so much? Why did they deliver Jesus into the hands of the Romans to be crucified?
They were envious.
Yeah, envy. They envied him. They envied him. Even Pilate could see that. You know, an unsaved, wicked, heathen man could understand and see that the Jewish rulers delivered him into Pilate's hands out of envy. When in Acts chapter 13, turn and look at this one. The Apostle Paul is in Antioch. This is the very first message that we see him preach is found in Acts chapter 13. And he preached in a synagogue there in Antioch in Pisidia. Some of the Jews believed, some did not. The ones who were real excited about Paul being there and Paul's preaching were Gentiles. And so when he got through preaching that day, they wanted him to preach the same things to them next week. And so they all came together. Look at verse 44, Acts chapter 13. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with what?
Envy.
And so what did they do? They struck out against Paul and against Barnabas. It says they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken of by Paul or spoken by Paul. Again, envy. They envied what they were doing. And so they contradicted. They stood in opposition. I think that's what you'll see in the world. In one sense, you know, the world can look at Christians. If you got a Christian who truly shows forth what it means to be a Christian, they show the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. They're full of love, they're full of joy, they're at peace, they're long-suffering, all of those things. The world doesn't like to be around people like that. I mean, they think they're too perfect, or they think they're too perfect. I don't know exactly what it is, but there's an envy there, I think. I wish I had that, you know. But the envy doesn't, you know, oftentimes it doesn't translate into coming to the Christian and saying, you know, what's different about you? Why are you like this? How can you live this kind of life? It turns out that there's opposition, just like there was here, just like there was to Jesus. There's ill will and opposition that rises out of envy. Well, that's what we were like. We were just like that. Before we were saved, we were just like that. The last thing it says in Titus chapter 3, in that verse 3, it says we were also hateful. And we were hating one another. Hateful means that we were odious. We ourselves were detestable. Now, why would you say that people are detestable? Well, think about what it says in Romans chapter 3. How many righteous people are there in the world? None. There's none righteous. No, not even one. How many are there in the world who do good in God's eyes? There are none. And it just doesn't rise out of the flesh that we would do what is good. We live in malice. Well, we have evil intent toward others, and so therefore we ourselves are hateful. We are odious. We're detestable, and what comes out of us is that we hate one another. The world is filled with that kind of attitude, you know, especially toward Christians, but sometimes even toward each other. Detesting, hating others, not capable of love, not capable of compassion, kindness, goodness. That's the general nature of our hearts. Now, I'm not saying that every single person in the world that's unsaved, you say, well, you can see that in their lives. It's just really obvious every day. It's not. There are a lot of good people in the world as far as looking at what they do. You say they live a pretty good life, you know. There are a lot of people that are very religious and therefore are very careful about the way they live their lives. And you'd think that their lives are changed because they do seem to do good things. And many of them don't even know Jesus Christ as Savior. You see, we can be influenced in our lives by teaching. We can be influenced certainly by the conscience that we have. That influences as well. But what is really in our nature, if we let it come out, if we just lived according to our nature, it wouldn't be good at all. It would be hateful. It would be hating one another. But let me ask you this. Does God hate?
Yes,
He does. What does He hate? He hates sin. He hates the evil that we do. And because He is a righteous God, He must judge it, and He will judge it. But God hates sin, but what does He feel toward those who commit sin? He loves them. God doesn't hate sinners. God loves them. He sent Jesus Christ to die for them. As unbelievers, we hated others. We actually, in a sense, love sin. I mean, it says in John chapter 3 that men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. They were happy with their deeds. They were happy with their lifestyle. They didn't want it to be exposed to the light. So they lived that way. That's what we are. And so, but God loves us. And we have to keep that in mind. God loved us. And God saved us by His grace. And that's why we are today what we are. In fact, you know, again, there are two reasons why we need to remember this. We were just like these people. Don't forget that. You were just like them. You should, in a sense, be able to empathize with them and to realize, you know, I was just like that. Paul remembered that. He told the Jews one time, he says, I was just like you. I had a zeal for God, he says, but it was not according to knowledge. I thought that I ought to do many things contrary to Jesus of Nazareth. But I was wrong. I was wrong. And so we need to recognize that we were just like that as well. And we need to remember the spiritual condition of these unbelievers. They need deliverance from this. They're enslaved to their sin nature. They're enslaved to their own desires and passions. They need to be delivered. They don't have spiritual understanding. They need to come to a point where they hear the Word of God and the Holy Spirit speaks to their heart and brings conviction of their need of Christ. Their hearts are right now blinded. They are unpersuaded, naturally unpersuaded. They need to, again, be persuaded. And the only one who really can do that is the Holy Spirit of God speaking through His Word. They're deceived. They've been led astray by Satan, by false teaching, by false ideas, traditions, things that they grew up with. I feel sorry for a lot of people when I look at the homes that they grew up in and what they've been taught all their lives. And you see why they're so messed up. You know, you see why they're living the lives that they are. We have to remember that, you know, that's the background we come out as well. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is why when Paul wrote to Timothy, he talked about the importance of us as servants of the Lord and how we should carry ourselves, I guess you might say, how we should maintain ourselves in our dealings with other people, in our interactions with other people. It says in verse 23, 2 Timothy 2:23, he says, "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife." He says, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel or strive or argue." It's not going to do any good to get into an argument with an unbeliever. Okay? It just doesn't. And that's our tendency, is it not? When we hear them say something that we know is wrong, and we know it's contrary to Scripture, the first thing we sometimes want to do is prove them wrong, and argue with them, and put it in their face. I guarantee you, you're not going to have an effect upon them in a positive way by being all out in their face with the fact that you know what's true and they don't. It's simply not going to be. We don't argue. We do notice what he says here, right? He says, you be gentle. To who? To all. You be able to teach, because that's what they need. They need the teaching and instruction of what God's Word says and what God's Word means and what it means to them personally. We need to be able to teach. And that's not just all, pastors or Sunday school teachers. That's every one of us need to be able to teach them what we know from the Word of God. We need to be patient. We need to be long-suffering with them. If they come at you and attack you and persecute you in some way, what do? Do you strike back? Is that what we do? Is that the effective response? No. What did Jesus do? When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He did not threaten. He just entrusted himself to the one who judges righteously and let God take care of it. Look at the next statement. In humility or in meekness, correcting those who are in opposition. Now, they need to hear the truth. There's no question about that. I'm not saying you compromise on the truth. You don't do that. You can't do that. We need to speak the truth to them. We need to correct the areas where they're wrong in their thinking. It's just that the way we do it has got to be gentle and meek and humble. And notice this, correcting those who are in opposition if God perhaps will grant them repentance, which means a change of mind. That's what has to happen. Their minds have got to change about what they think about God and the Bible and the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross, the message of the cross. He says, so that if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses. I always like that expression. Give yourself an idea. What's wrong with them? Well, they're not in the right senses. They're not in the right mind and what they're thinking about. They need to come to their senses and see the truth and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. We need to help them escape. We need to help them escape. And the way we deal with them, the way we treat them, is going to go a long way to whether or not we're going to be effective in our ministry toward them. So remember what it was like for us in time past, that we were just like them. We were delivered from it. And we need to remember that as well. And how did we get delivered from this terrible spiritual condition? How do we get delivered from this enslavement to sin and from hate and malice and envy and all of these things and deceit and disobedience? Look at verse 4. He says, but indicates there's a change here to think about. But yes, this is what you were like, verse 3 in time past, but something happened to change all that. He says, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly
through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now that's the other thing that we need to be reminded of. In our spiritual condition, we are helpless to do anything to change that. I mean, that's what we saw in Romans 3. Not only are none of us righteous, but it also says in Romans 3:11, there's none of us who understands. There is none of us who seek after God. We have all turned aside, Isaiah 53. We have turned aside and followed our own path. It says in Romans 3:17, the way of peace they have not known. Romans 3:18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. You see, we're not in a condition in any way at all to be able to change what we're like. We simply cannot do it. We are helpless. And then we see this expression, verse 4, but what happened? The kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. God steps in. No one would be saved if God had not stepped in. God had simply let man go his own way. What would have happened to Adam and Eve? They would have died and been eternally separated from God because of their sin. Same thing would be true of every single one of us born into this world, that we would die. But God stepped in to provide the way to bring us back to Him in Christ. Ephesians 2:4, when it gives that three verses that says, but God, and it says follows, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, that He steps in and saves us. So that's what He's talking about here. God stepped in and He made something appear. He brought something to light so that it could be seen and known. He brought to light His kindness and His love and affection toward man. Now, those are wonderful words, kindness. The word kindness is a good word. It's sometimes kind of difficult to explain. Sometimes you know when someone's kind to you, don't you? You recognize it. If you try to explain it in words, it's not the easiest thing to define. But the basic meaning of the Greek word that's used here is to do something which benefits or is useful for someone else. To do something that benefits or is useful for someone else. When you're kind toward them, that's what you're doing. That's what you're doing. The Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 11, verse 30, told the people of Israel, says, take my yoke upon me and learn of me. For my yoke is what? It's easy. You know what that word is? It's kind. It's the same word for kindness that's used right here. My yoke is kind. It's easy in the fact that, yes, it's a yoke, but it's going to benefit you, and it's going to be useful to you, and it's going to be such a wonderful blessing to you in so many ways. Take my yoke upon me. They were still living under the yoke of the law, so there's a great difference between that and the yoke of me. The second thing is not only His kindness, but His love and affection toward man. That's what that word means. One word. It's where we get our word philanthropy, or a philanthropist. Someone who loves man enough to give and provide what's useful for man. That's the thing. God loves mankind. Well, it doesn't make sense. Even though we're sinners, where do we come from? God made us. And when God made Adam in the Garden of Eden, what was special about man in the way God created him? He was made in the image of God. Man is made in the image of God. That's why God loves mankind. So that's why John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His own love toward us as men. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God is our Savior. And that's how He's described there in verse 4. The one who saves us, the one who delivers us from danger, from peril, to safety, to wholeness. That's what the world needs. That's what unbelievers need. That's what we needed. And who did it? Why did it happen? Because of the kindness and the loving affection of God toward man, God our Savior. Now look at verse 5. He makes it very clear. There's a great deal of emphasis in Titus upon good works. So we've talked about that. But it's not good works to be saved. This verse of Scripture, he makes it absolutely clear that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. Okay? This didn't happen. Our salvation, our new life in Christ, didn't happen because of any works of righteousness which we have done. In fact, that expression, works of righteousness which we have done, is basically kind of an oxymoron. Okay? It doesn't make any sense. You've got contradictory ideas, things which we have done, and yet in us, what do we see already in Romans 3? There is no righteousness in us. Therefore, how can there be any works of righteousness that come out of us? It doesn't make any sense. There's none of us who does good in God's eyes, so there's not any works that we have done. What does Isaiah 64, 6 say? It says this, all of our righteousnesses are like what? Filthy rags. I always like that. I mean, that's just so vivid a picture. And you know, you've worked in the yard, or you worked on your car, and you get a rag that you've used all through the process, and when you get done, it's just disgusting, is it not? Especially when it dries up and sits in your garage for about 6 months, and you go pick it up. Pick it up and look at it and say, okay, that's my righteousness. That's my righteousness. That's what I have to offer God. Nobody wants that. God doesn't want that. He's not going to accept that. So we don't have anything to offer God. We don't have anything that we can do that would please God. For Galatians 3:12, but that no one is justified or made righteous by the law or by the works of the law in the sight of God is evident, because the just are going to live by faith. Ephesians 2:8-9, what does it say? For by grace you have been saved through faith. And there's two knots. What are they? That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's not us. There is nothing that was in us, there's nothing that we did that could ever bring about our salvation, our righteousness, our reconciliation to God. We need to remember that. When you know, there's some Christians who look at themselves as superior to other people. Sometimes superior to other Christians because they think they're more righteous or they're more holy. Certainly they think of themselves as superior to an unbeliever. Now, what's the last part of Ephesians 2:8-9? Lest any man should boast. There's no reason for us to boast. Paul said himself, God forbid that I should glory except in one thing. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I've been crucified to the world. So we need to keep that in mind. We didn't do anything to save ourselves. Now, that doesn't mean that there wasn't a work that was needed for me to be saved. There was. It's just that I didn't do it. It was a work of righteousness. It was a work that is now a finished work. And it's the work which Jesus Christ accomplished when He died on Calvary for our sins. He Himself said from the cross, "It is finished." And the word that he used there is in the perfect tense, which means it was finished in time past and it remains in a finished state and it will always be that way. The work that's necessary to save us from our sins was finished when Christ died on Calvary. 2 Corinthians, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 21, talking about what God did in Christ to reconcile the world to Himself. It says in verse 21, for He, the Father, made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, for this reason, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Where's the righteousness come from? It comes from God. It is of God. How is it attained? In Him. We are made the righteousness of God in Him. Paul talked about one desire. He says, you know, everything that I once thought was important in my life, he says, I count it all lost, dumb, for one thing. That's the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. I want to gain Christ. He says, I want to be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own. You know, and there are people who claim that they have righteousness. Paul once thought that he was righteous. He says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, he says, I was blameless. That's how I looked at myself. He says, I don't want that. I don't want a righteousness of my own, because he knows that that's going to be nothing. He says, I want to have that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God and comes to me by faith. That's the only way we're saved. And that's what Paul's talking about in Titus chapter 3. Go back there. Look at verse 5 again. Look at the second part of this verse. He says, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. And then he puts in the word but. There's several different words that are translated but in the Greek language. This one is the word that means in strong contrast. It's the strongest word of contrast you can find. He says, the works of righteousness which we had done stands in strong contrast to how we were really saved. He says, we were saved, it says, but, he says, according to His mercy, it says, He saved us. According to His mercy, He saved us. God's kindness toward us and His love for us was not based on any goodness in us or any good works that we have done. It's based on His mercy toward us. The word mercy speaks of the tender compassion, the care that God has for us. It really means this. When God shows mercy, it means God does not give us what we deserve. What do we deserve as sinners?
Death.
Wages of sin is death. The due, the just, the right payment for sin is death. Physical death and spiritual death, which is separation from God. That's what we deserve. But God doesn't give us that. Now, when you first think about this, this sounds like this is going to be a problem. How can he do this? How can God be a merciful God if he's a holy God? If he's absolutely separate from sin, how can he show mercy toward those who are sinners? How can he, as a righteous God, how can he show mercy toward those who are sinners? As a righteous God, he must judge sin. He must condemn sin. How does he show mercy at all? You see, before God can show mercy, he must be satisfied. Okay? He must be satisfied. That means his holy and his righteous character, which is a part of his makeup, is God. This is who he is, is God. It must be upheld, particularly in regard to sins, our sins. His holy and righteous character has got to be satisfied in regard to our sins before he can show mercy toward us. If I got time, I think I do. All right. Let's look at a few things. Ephesians 2:4. We see the but God in there. We're going to turn there really quick. We look at what we were by nature in verses 1 through 3, and then it says this, but God, who is rich in mercy. Now, the first thing it says is what we saw back in Titus chapter 3 is mercy. It's according to his mercy he saves us. Here it says, but God, who is rich in mercy. But look at the next word right after mercy. In the New King James, it's the word because. Okay? It's because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, and made us alive together, how? With Christ. He made us alive together with Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to do one thing, and that is to die for our sins in order to satisfy God's righteous and holy character and nature and to uphold and make sure that he carries through what he must do as God. Romans 3. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 24, ends with the idea that we've been justified through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Okay? So we're talking about Christ Jesus. Now look at verse 25. Christ Jesus is he whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. God set forth his Son as a propitiation through his blood. Now, we're going to talk about that. But he says he did that to demonstrate his righteousness. Because what God has done is in the Old Testament scriptures, all those people who lived in the Old Testament scriptures, all brought their offerings and their sacrifices to God to do what to their sins? Cover them. Could never take them away. So God had to do what? He had to pass over those sins. Okay? They weren't paid for in full. They weren't taken away. They were simply covered. So God passed over them. How could he do that and be righteous? Because of what he says in the first part of the verse. God set forth his Son, Jesus Christ, as a propitiation through his blood. The word propitiation is a Greek word, from the Greek word hilasterion. It means the appeasement. Or the better word, I think, is the word satisfaction, where God is satisfied, okay? Where God's nature and character is satisfied. The Old Testament sacrifices were brought every year, and were brought every day, really, if you look at all the sacrifices they offered in the Old Testament scriptures. And all they could do was atone for the sin. Now, every year, there was a special day, the Day of Atonement, in which the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would take the blood of an animal, and he would sprinkle it somewhere. What object in the tabernacle would he sprinkle it on? The mercy seat. Interesting, the word put together there. He sprinkled it on something that was called the mercy seat. Now, look with me in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 is talking about the earthly sanctuary, which was initially the tabernacle and later became the temple, the place of holiness where God would dwell, the place where the people of Israel would worship God. And go down with me to verse 3. Behind the second veil, he says, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. This kind of reminds them about what it was like when they worshipped in the tabernacle and what was there. And then he says, over the Ark of the Covenant, where the law was kept, he says there was a seat called a mercy seat. Now, what's interesting about the word mercy seat that's used there is it's the Greek word hilasterion. It's the very same word that is translated propitiation in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. Jesus Christ was set forth by God as a propitiation through His blood. In a sense, as the mercy seat. As the mercy seat. Now, what does that mean? Let's look at a couple other things. Atonement by blood. What does it mean? Applying that blood to the mercy seat. Look at me in Luke chapter 18. We find the explanation, I think, given in this parable that Jesus told. A parable directed toward the Pharisees in particular. And look down with me. Let's start reading in verse 10. I'm going to read quickly through the first few verses. This is a parable that Jesus directed to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And we just talked about that very attitude, and we shouldn't have. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Here's a man who's proud of based on his own works and his own position and so forth. Verse 13, the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, the word merciful there is that same word, hilasterion. Okay? Be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, we have to understand what he's saying. There are a lot of times people point to this as the sinner's prayer. Just pray the sinner's prayer and you'll be saved. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You don't even understand when you're praying those words what that man is asking God to do. Okay? Let's look at it. Number one, this is based on worship that's taking place by the Jews under the law in regard to their temple. All right? That's where they are. They're the temple. Keep that in mind. They're praying in the temple. The place where you bring what? Sacrifices to God. Where you bring animal sacrifices to God to be shed for your sins to cover them. This tax collector humbly acknowledges that he's a sinner. Notice he stands far off. He won't even lift his eyes toward heaven. He beats upon his breast as a symbol of his shame. And he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He's praying that God will be propitiated by his sacrifice. That's what he's asking. He's asking God to be propitiated, satisfied with the sin offering that he's brought, with the animal blood that's been shed for him, so that he can show him mercy. See, that's what happens. That's why it's called a mercy seat. When God is satisfied, he can then show mercy toward those who are sinners. Because their sins have been taken care of. Their sins have been judged. God still remains righteous. He still remains just. He still remains holy. And so look at verse 14. Jesus says, I tell you that this man, this tax collector, went down to his house. What's the word? Justified, which means declared by God as righteous. He went down justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humble, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You humble yourself when you acknowledge I'm a sinner. This man threw himself upon. Jesus Christ, once for all sacrificed for our sins, is why he can be rich in mercy toward us. Because he's satisfied. He's propitiated by the blood of Jesus Christ. This is why we have new life in Christ. This is why we're saved. Because Jesus Christ has done all the work, and God now can be merciful toward us. Not because of any works of righteousness which we have done or could do or ever even would think about doing. And that's what he says. Next Sunday we're going to continue looking at this, and we're going to look at this question. Are Christians born again? Is that a proper expression to use for us as believers to say that we're born again? So we'll talk about that next time as we continue this study.